According to BuzzFeed.com, I bet you didn't even know there was a BuzzFeed.com, did you? There are 36 best things in the world, according to people they surveyed. I don't have time to list them all, but I am going to give you a few of the items that people think are really great. The first one is having a full tank of gas. That's a nice thing, especially when it's $4 a gallon. Number two, waking up in the middle of the night and realizing that it's way earlier than you think it is. You have to go back to bed. See, that's a good thing. Number three, using a new toothbrush for the first time. Yeah. Number four, when a vending machine accepts your dollar on the first try. That's a nice thing. Yeah. Number five, when the dentist says you have no cavities. That's good, too. Now, number six, I don't know what this is, but apparently getting a Facebook bingo is something to be thrilled with, according to people out there in the world. And number seven, I like this one, free samples. That's always good, isn't it? Free samples, yeah. Now, in our culture, we have this propensity to use words in so many trivial circumstances that we tend to diminish their true original meaning. For instance, the word great is used so often to refer to everyday common things that we've removed some of its luster. I mean, if something is great, greatest, or has the idea of greatness attached to it, what does that really mean? Well, according to Wikipedia, greatness is a concept of a state of superiority affecting a person or object. Greatness can also be referred to individuals who possess a natural ability to be better than others. The concept carries this implication that the particular person or object, when compared to others of a similar type, has a clear advantage over those others. But the application of the terms great and greatness are dependent on the perspective and the subjective judgments of those who apply them. And this is important to remember today as we look at our text that's going to be found in Luke 22 for a sermon that I've entitled, Greatness According to Whom? But before we do that, I'd like to take just a moment, pray to God, and ask Him for His blessing on us this morning as we look at His Word. Heavenly Father, it is only by Your grace, it is only by the power of Your Spirit that we can in any way, shape, or form understand Your Word. Because these things are spiritually discerned. So, Father, my prayer this morning is simply that. That You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that our eyes would be opened, that our hearts would be in tune to the truth of Your Word. That it would be clear and make sense and would affect our lives in a way that would glorify You. So be glorified this morning as we look at Your Word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, during an interview before his 50th college reunion, former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg confessed that his mortality had started dawning on him at age 72. He also said that he's been sobered by how many of his former classmates have passed away. However, the author of the interview concluded this, quote, "But if Bloomberg senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what awaits him at a judgment day." Pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, smoking cessation, he said with a grin, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I am not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place. It's not even close." End quote. Now, I don't know if the conversation between the disciples in our text this morning had reached that level of arrogance that we see from former Mayor Bloomberg, but we do know that the subject of their conversation was similar. So we're going to read our text this morning, so follow along, Luke chapter 22, beginning at the 24th verse. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at the table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, I think the text then this morning can be broken into three different sections. We're going to start with our first point, which is just found in verse 24, and that would be a dispute over who is the greatest. Second point this morning is going to be a description of greatness, found in verses 25 to 30. And the third and last point this morning will be the danger of self-confidence in our own greatness, found in verses 31 to 34. I know on your handout in there it says that it's the danger of misunderstanding greatness. This is just a different way of saying it and fits the point better. The danger of self-confidence in our own greatness. So let's look at that first point this morning, which is simply the dispute over who was the greatest. Verse 24 tells us that an argument or a dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Now, something worth mentioning here is to remind ourselves of the circumstances under which this conversation took place, which really makes the whole argument shockingly inappropriate. Jesus was having his last meal with them, particularly the Passover meal, where he initiated the practice of the Lord's Supper, or communion, to remember his soon-to-be sacrifice on the cross. Also, just before that, when he had arrived to take part in the meal, Jesus had given them the example to follow when he washed their feet, thus demonstrating the heart of a servant. So in the midst of all these solemn events, which, by the way, also included his statement regarding his betrayal, as they were discussing who that could possibly be, as each man in turn was denying that it would be them, they proceeded to argue about which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, portrays the whole absurd scene in this way. Quote, he says, Luke does not tell us whether any of the disciples had suspected that Judas was the guilty party, or whether any other accusations were made. It certainly would be easy to imagine that some of them began to defend themselves. I would never betray Jesus, each man would say. And then he would remind everybody how faithful he had been. You know, I was the first one that Jesus called, Peter could have said. Well, you're only a fisherman, Matthew might have replied, the old tax collector. I'd left a lot more money on the table when I decided to follow Jesus. Maybe so, James and John could have chimed in. But we're the only ones that Jesus calls the sons of thunder. Or maybe the debate started when the disciples took their places for dinner and began jockeying for position as to who would sit next to Jesus. However it happened, it happened. And as we look through time, knowing what we know today about the situation and what was taking place, the whole event really does seem inconceivable. As Jesus sat there listening to all this taking place, it must have seemed surreal. It's like the scene from a movie when there's a room full of people arguing back and forth to the point where it's just this loud and unintelligible noise. And as the camera zooms in on the main character, everybody else in the background just kind of fades out of focus. Their voices become muted in the background noise. And it's at that point, the main character then steps forward and makes some announcement or some decision that brings order and quiet back to the crowd as they listen to what he has to say. It's like those old Dean Witter commercials, if any of you remember those. There'd be two people sitting at a lunch talking back and forth, discussing investing. And then one of them would say, well, my broker's Dean Witter. And Dean Witter says, and everybody in the restaurant stops, listens, turns to see what Dean Witter has to say. That's what Jesus does. In the midst of their argument, he quiets them with his response to their discussion, which then brings us to our second point this morning, which is the description of greatness in verses 25 to 30. Now, I'd like to spend the majority of our time this morning in this section of the text, because this is really where Jesus dissects what the problem is with the dispute that they had been having. So he responds to the discussion by laying out for them the way the world misunderstands and misuses greatness. He says in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors." You see, pursuing greatness as the world understands it, which is what they were doing in their discussion and their argument, is driven by motives and desires that go contrary to what he has been trying to teach them. It is driven by arrogance and the desire to be made much of, to have power and authority over others, and to enhance and better one's own position. In fact, when Jesus says here that they are called benefactors, it is salted with a note of sarcasm, because oftentimes Gentile kings would bestow upon themselves the title of benefactor, as if they were somehow caring for those under them with genuine concern and compassion. They really had no justification for applying such a title to themselves, since it was being done simply in an attempt to paint themselves in a better light. There was little or no real benevolence going on here with the kings or with the disciples. Well, another point to note here is that Jesus uses the term Gentile kings. However, those same descriptions could have applied to the wicked kings from Israel's history as well, many of whom disregarded God and his laws to the point that they didn't even resemble a Jewish king anymore, but rather the Gentile kings that were around them. Well, it's at this point in Jesus' response that he uses a word that should trigger in our minds that there's a contrast being laid out here for his disciples and us to understand. Look at verse 26. "But," that being the contrast, "not so with you." He's saying to them, stop thinking like the Gentiles think. You're to be different from them. Your goal is not to be the greatest. Rather, he goes on and says to them, "But the greatest among you shall be as the youngest." Now, remember, in the culture in Jesus' day, they viewed children as having no authority, no power to influence anything. Really, they were quite insignificant. And to be the youngest of the children was even worse, because it was the oldest son who received the greater inheritance and the blessings. The youngest kind of got the leftovers. So to be the youngest was to really become insignificant, to become the one who works behind the scenes in the shadows, not looking for any kind of recognition or accolades. And if that point wasn't clear enough for the disciples, he then goes on to say, "Rather, let the leader among you be as the one who serves." He's saying here, so Peter, James, John, if you really want to be a leader, that is a leader who is pleasing to God, then you will actually have to be a servant. What Jesus is trying to accomplish is that there's this complete paradigm shift in the way the disciples think and understand about the world. He's trying to get them to think as God thinks, to understand the world from God's perspective. You see, in reality, Jesus came not only to overturn the tables of the money changers in the temple, but to overturn the very basic conception of the world held by the disciples, and by default, us as well. The world today really hasn't changed much from the way it was during Jesus' ministry here on earth. Still holds the same understanding of what it means to be great, and we're just as susceptible to the temptations as were the disciples. We also, in our day, need to have that same paradigm shift to understand that to be the greatest is to become the servant of all. In humility, to think of others more highly than ourselves. So the question we must ask ourselves by way of application is this: do we do that? In the decisions that we make every day, both large and small, do we put the welfare of others over our own? Or do we think about ourselves first and take care of number one? Are we more concerned about advancing ourselves, promoting ourselves, and getting ahead ourselves than we are about caring for the needs of others? So just when Jesus seems to be making his point very clear to his disciples, just as he seems to be saying to them, "Are you getting it now?" He comes along with a question which seems to refute everything he's just said. Look again at verse 27. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? And of course, the obvious answer would be, based on what he's said up to this point, the one who serves, right? But look what he says when he answers his own question. Is it not the one who reclined at the table? And as he pauses at the end of that statement, as the disciples are trying to sort out what to them seems like a contradiction to his earlier statements, Jesus then drives home his point, and he puts the final nail in the coffin of their earlier disputes about greatness. He says this, "But I am among you as one who serves." You see, what seemed like an apparent contradiction was not one at all. In fact, it was just another way for Jesus to show the difference between how the world understands greatness and God's description of greatness. His point is now very clear. If greatness is, as the world sees it, the one reclining at the table and being the one who is served, then why is he, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, among them as one who serves? You know, there's something very unnerving to have your understanding of what's important get all twisted up. It can leave you with a sense of anxiety and doubt, which is what's happening to the disciples here. Their understanding of greatness is being all twisted up, topsy-turvy, turned upside down. So what's the remedy to the effects of having our apple carts tipped over? Jesus has the remedy. He takes time to explain to them why living a life of greatness as God sees it will be worth it. And that's what we see happening here in verses 28 to 30. Look at what he tells them. He says this to them. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What he's trying to get across to them and sink into their minds and into their hearts is the simple fact that heavenly rewards will be vastly, immeasurably better than all the earthly rewards or praises of men. In order for us to understand that same concept as well, we want to take a look at exactly what he's promising them and then see if we can find in Scripture similar promises made to us as individual believers in the church. Well, first of all, he does say to them that you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. They didn't walk away from this ministry which Jesus had called them to. And if you remember, over Jesus' ministry time, many of those so-called followers had packed up and left because it simply was becoming too difficult to remain with him. For example, John chapter 6. Jesus is giving a discourse to those who were following him about the bread of life, that being him compared to the manna that God gave their forefathers in the wilderness through Moses. Let's pick up the reading in verse 52 of chapter 6. This is what it says. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your forefathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And then jumping to verse 66, we find this written. "Well, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" You know, as I was going through this, I just kind of wondered, as a side note, thinking about the whole description of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus had just gone through with them, how he had explained that this bread was his body given for them, and this wine was his blood shed for them. If they made that connection back to what was spoken here in John chapter 6 about the bread of life, did they understand it? Did it click in their minds that this is exactly what he was talking about? I wonder. To us, that's an advantage living on this side of the cross. We see that. We understand that by God's grace. Now, that close circle of disciples had many opportunities to walk away during difficult circumstances, and yet, by the grace of God, they had remained with Jesus up to this point. And Jesus acknowledges this fact, even though they will all shortly scatter and run for their lives when their shepherd is struck down. They suffered the hardships of the open road, traveling homeless. They left behind any regular sources of income. And they also had suffered some of the hostility that Jesus endured from all the people who simply hated his ministry. Yet because they had remained with him, Jesus says that he is assigning to them a kingdom, as God the Father had assigned a kingdom to him. Jesus had authority. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 28, when it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.'" It's because of this authority of his that he is able to assign to his disciples a role with him in his kingdom, so they are able to share in his rule with him in his kingdom. And this future rule will involve two very precious and beautiful activities. First of all, they're going to be able to sit down with him at his banquet table, eating and drinking with their Lord and Savior. Secondly, they're going to sit on thrones with him, the King of Kings, and share in ruling his people Israel. I mean, what absolutely amazing promises for sinfully flawed and dull-minded people who didn't even fully grasp what was happening until after Christ's resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Why does that matter to us today? Well, I mean, obviously these promises were mainly for those disciples present with him at the Last Supper. However, there are many similar promises made to us in God's Word as well. So in lumping a number of scripture references out of the New Testament together into a single paragraph, references that come from Luke, Revelation, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, I hope to help us better see that this is relevant to us today, even though he was speaking to his disciples that night. It could be said something like this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And people will come from the east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The one who endures until the end shall be saved. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The one who conquers and keeps my works till the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when an earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And do you not know that we are to judge angels? It is true that only the names of the 12 apostles are written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, which does come down out of heaven. But our names are also written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, if we are believers. So as amazing as the promises were to those in the upper room that night, the promises for us today, for our eternal future with Christ, are equally as amazing. Well, this brings us to our last point this morning, which is found in verses 31 to 34. And that is the dangers of self-confidence in our own greatness. Now, whether Jesus was attempting here to emphasize the danger of thinking you were great and important, or whether Peter's voice just happened to be the loudest during the dispute about who was greatest. We don't know. Perhaps it was a mixture of the two. In any case, we do have Jesus addressing Peter about his critical condition that he is completely unaware of. Verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Jesus wanted Peter to listen very carefully. Thus, the repeating of his name. It was a very serious, yet intimate statement by Jesus to one who was his friend. A warning of the danger that he was in, made worse by the mindset of this delusional greatness that Peter seemed to have. The conversation kind of reminds us of the scene in the book of Job, where Satan accuses God of making life too easy on Job. Job chapter 1, verse 8 and following says this, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He'll curse you to your face." You know, in a sense, isn't this the same thing that he was saying of Peter? Let me sift this so-called righteous man, and you watch how he collapses. You see, Jesus understood that Satan was going to have his opportunity to sift Peter like wheat, and he wanted him to know it. But he also wanted Peter to know, so that he could remember during the very dark days that were ahead for him, that Jesus had prayed for him that his faith may not fail. But I want you to notice what Jesus did not pray for. Jesus did not pray for Satan to leave Peter alone. Because in God's perfect plan, Satan was permitted to make this attack. Jesus did not pray that Peter would never sin. It was God's plan for Peter to see the limits of his own strength in order to come to an end of himself. Jesus did not pray that Peter would have a rich and easy and best life now with one spiritual success after another. Jesus only prayed that Peter's faith will not fail. If Jesus Christ is the all-wise God, and this is what he prayed for Peter, then it must be the most important thing for us to have. Faith is the very thing that Satan was trying to take from Peter, because if Peter stopped believing, he no longer belonged to Christ. And this is what Satan always wants to take away from us. The faith that in Christ that makes a believer a believer. As Charles Spurgeon once said, the point of Satan's chief attack on a believer is their faith. I mean, consider everything we would lose if our faith were to fail. The Bible says that we're justified by faith, Romans chapter 3. Take away faith, and we cannot be righteous before God. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, 6. Take away faith, nothing we do is accepted by God. The Bible says that faith enables us to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. Take away faith, and the devil will destroy us. The Bible says that the righteous will live by faith, Galatians 3:11. Take away faith, and you take away life itself. For the believer is nothing without his faith. Peter would definitely need these encouraging words from Jesus during his upcoming testing and failure. But what about us? Haven't we been warned by Jesus also that we would face trials of various kinds? That we would be hated, persecuted by the very world Satan is currently exercising usurped authority over? We are told that they will hand us over to be flogged, imprisoned, and even put to death. But we're also told that we are to be of good cheer, because Jesus has overcome the world, Satan, and death. And just as we see him praying for Peter, that his faith may not fail, we likewise have Jesus' high priestly prayer for those that would believe in him in the years to follow, leading up to his return. That being us. I want to look at a couple of passages in the book of John. I want you guys to turn to the book of John, chapter 15. These texts will help illustrate the point that I've just made. So John, chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. And then you can kind of put your thumb in there and then turn to chapter 17 of the same book, beginning at verse 9. We're going to read through these couple of texts here. I do think it's important to be looking at the text here, paying close attention to Christ's words of hope for us, just as he gave words of hope to Peter and to other disciples. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now turn over a couple of pages to chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. Listen to what Jesus is saying. This is his prayer to the Father on behalf of us. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I mean, those are just absolutely amazing words of encouragement and hope. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is interceding on our behalf before the throne of God Almighty with fervent and effective prayer. And we know Jesus' prayers are effective, first of all, because he's the Son of God, but also because we see in the text here where he tells Peter, when you return, strengthen your brothers. And Peter does. So we know that Jesus' prayers are always successful and effective, even the ones for us. Well, Peter responds to Jesus' comments in typical Peter fashion. Look again at verse 33. And Peter said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't help see myself in Peter's response as we look at his quick comeback to Jesus' warning. How many times have we responded in overconfidence of our own abilities or simply just doubted that these things might happen to us? We just don't believe. So we end up being ill-equipped because we didn't diligently study God's Word, which would give us the joy and the hope and the promises that we so desperately need to endure to the end. As well as being woefully unprepared because we lack the knowledge needed to understand the times we live in, and we'll end up abandoning our faith. Well, Jesus finishes the conversation with a very dark prediction of the inevitable result of Peter's pride and boastful confidence in self. And it could be applied to us as well. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And those had to be absolutely chilling words that Jesus sent to Peter. They were designed to splash cold water on those hot coals of Peter's self-esteem. John Flavel said it well when he spoke these words, quote, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud," end quote. Peter would, in a very short time, get a full dose of the real Peter. He will face the greatest test of his faith and would, in his own strength, fail. However, because of God's grace, he would be restored and by the power of God's Spirit, boldly proclaim and not deny Christ. What about us? What do I want you to take from this message this morning that's going to help cement in your mind God's definition of greatness? I'd like to take you back to the discussion on Jesus' prayer for Peter and for us. I want you just to think. I mean, just think of the image of Jesus on his knees before the throne. And listen to what he's saying to the Father on our behalf. Oh, how our courage would grow to live for him through anything that passes through our life. He's praying for us that our faith will not fail. That our faith in his goodness and his love would not fail. That our faith in his providence and his guidance will not fail. And faith that his forgiveness, when we wander into sin, would not fail. You see, true greatness can only be found in one's faith in the God of gods and the endurance that results from that God-granted faith. Trust him to get you there. Because there's no one greater than Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for your word. I thank you for the challenge that it brings to us, because as we study it and dig into it, we come to realize that we are in great need of you. Every day. Every moment of every day. Lord, I pray that hearts would be softened to the truth of who you are. We will not stand against you on judgment day. Mayor Bloomberg has it wrong. He's not going to just walk into heaven as if he's earned some spot there. No one's just going to walk into heaven. We'll be welcomed in by our Lord and Savior who shed his blood in our place, which that and only that qualifies us for entrance into your kingdom. Help each one here to understand that fully and to its greatest depth, that we would live lives according to your will and to your good pleasure. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I want to stand. We're going to close by singing Hymn All to Jesus, Hymn 183.